You'll turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews 1. We're going to finish out that chapter this morning. When we lived in Columbia, South Carolina, before moving here, in our congregation was an older couple who had served as missionaries overseas in what was then called Rhodesia, now part of Zimbabwe. He was a printer by trade, and he and his wife had moved from the U.S. for several years to help with the printing needs of the ministry there. Well, a representative of the missionaries who had invited them over was to meet them at the airport when they got there. It was a long and grueling journey, and if you've ever traveled overseas to a place you're not familiar with, you know how welcome it is when a familiar face greets you or somebody that was supposed to meet you. And they arrived worn out. To their relief, as promised, a young man hailed them as they arrived, drove them to a very nice hotel nearby, treated them to supper, and wished them well as they headed to their room to recharge with a good night's sleep. In the morning, the young man was nowhere to be found, but the hotel bill was paid. A little later, the missionary showed up in the hotel lobby, flustered and embarrassed. He apologized deeply that his arrangements for having someone meet them had fallen through and asked if they were okay. They were surprised, and they shared how well their host had taken care of them. They had just assumed the man was from the mission since he knew their names. The missionary was mystified. He replied, "No one from the mission came to meet you. I don't know who that was who took care of you." It dawned on our friends that the missionary may not have known who cared for them that weary night, but God knew. It was years later when they related the story to me, and they were convinced that God had sent an angel to care for them when they needed it most. Although such experiences are uncommon by their very nature, others have shared with me similar interventions that defied human explanation and suggested angelic ministry. You may find yourself doubtful that such events could be, or you may be wishing that you could experience an angel rescue, maybe particularly right now, whatever you're going through. When we read the scriptures, we find that the angels do play a role in salvation history. They are messengers and servants of God, and often sent to minister to God's people. The accounts make clear, as you read Old Testament and New, that we're not talking about some decorative character on a Victorian Christmas card or a cute little cherub armed with arrows of romance. Some have gone so far as to worship angels and to look to them for supernatural knowledge and power. It appeals to the human desire for some kind of spirituality, even if you've rejected biblical religion. You go to a secular bookstore and you may find an entire section devoted to angels and even instruction how to talk to your angel. I've looked through some of those volumes, and the falsehood that these alleged angels share reveals them at best to be fallen angels, if angels at all, demons in Satan's kingdom. You may recall that Joseph Smith claimed that an angel dictated the Book of Mormon to him. That's why you find there the works righteousness system of salvation and the demotion of Jesus Christ, as you find in other false religions. So what do we do with all of this? As difficult as life can be, it would be nice to have some angelic help. Well, the writer of Hebrews would answer, the angels do have their place in God's plan and purposes, but you have Jesus Christ. Hold fast to Him. He is far superior to angels. He is the King of angels, and they are but His servants in His kingdom. The writer of Hebrews will address this topic, comparing angels to God's Son, Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This morning, as we look at this passage, we'll study it along two lines. First, we'll look at angels, who they are and what they do. And we'll look at the Son, who he is, and what he has done and will do. In other words, we're looking at the person and the work of Jesus Christ as compared to the identity and the work of angels, the identity and the function of both angels and God the Son. And when we look at that comparison, we see that as mighty as angels are, and we'll learn that from the Scriptures, that Jesus Christ is greater by far, superior to the angels. So let's take a moment and more than a moment, and look at, you don't want to start off a sermon lying. We're going to take a crash course in angels, what the Old Testament and the New have to say on angels. I think you'll find it helpful just to get your head around why the writer of Hebrews would kind of sum up their ministry the way that he does. So angels, who they are, that's their identity, and what they do. The term angels literally means messengers. So they are messengers of God, not just in word, but also in deeds, because they often serve as agents of God's purposes. They're servants of God. They're created beings, not eternal, but they are powerful, a different rank of creation than our human beings. Verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And then verse 14 sums it up. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So as we start going through the Scriptures and going back in time, we see that according to Job 38:7, the angels sang at creation. We're introduced to angels in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were driven out, and with flaming sword, an angel kept them away. Genesis 3:24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim. The I-M ending of cherub is a plural. So we'd say cherubs, cherubim sounds much more in keeping with what these beings are than cherubs, because that brings to mind a different image, particularly on Valentine's Day. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Ezekiel 1 actually describes cherubim as each having four faces, that of a lion, an ox, an eagle, and a man. And that same description is used by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation 4 and 5 to describe the living creatures that are around the throne of God. So think about it, the cherubim round the throne of God, they were also in the Garden of Eden. We learn from the book of Job that the sons of God, which is a generic description that is sometimes given to angels, distinct from the Son of God. Sons of God in Job 1 and Job 2 appear before God to give a report. And you recall that Satan, one of those angels, also has to report to God. In Genesis 18 and 19, Abraham is met on the plains of Mamre with two angels and Yahweh himself, all in human form. And they discuss what they're about to do, and that is to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but at the same time to rescue Lot and his family. And so we learn that angels can assume human form. In Genesis 28, 12, as Jacob runs, fleeing from Esau, afraid that Esau is going to kill him, he dreams. Jacob's not even a believer yet. He'll refer to God as the God of his father, and it's not till much later that it's his God. But he dreams, and behold, there is a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And it goes on to describe the Lord himself standing at the top of that ladder and then giving a promise to Jacob that he would bring him back to the promised land and that he would bless him. And really a preservation of the messianic line, not because Jacob was a good guy, he was quite the opposite, but because God had chosen to show his grace to him. But we see that picture of angels going back and forth from angels in the dream that Jacob dreamed. In Exodus 25, the artisans that shaped and sculpted the ark were instructed that above the mercy seat, where the blood would be sprinkled, were to be two cherubim with outstretched wings. If you've watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, you at least see their rendition of what that would look like. Numbers 22, Balaam, the prophet for hire, had his way blocked by an angel. The donkey could see the angel, but Balaam was dumber than the donkey and couldn't, and was trying to proceed. The donkey, you recall, it's quite a comic scene, kept running into the wall, and Balaam got so angry, he started to beat the donkey, and then God gave the donkey the ability to speak, since Balaam didn't have the ability to see, and the donkey started talking to him, and Balaam talks back. You know you're in trouble when you're talking, you have an argument with the donkey. And finally, the angel appeared to Balaam, and basically told him that the donkey had saved his life. So angel intervention. In 2 Kings 6, Elisha asks God to open the eyes of his servants as they're besieged by an army from Syria to see that those that were with him are greater than those that were with the Syrian host. And suddenly the servant sees chariots of fire filling up the hill. Now, there's no mention of angels per se, but it's consistent with angelic hosts. God is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies. Isaiah 6, the memorable encounter that Isaiah has when he's called to ministry in the year King Uzziah died. He saw the Lord in the temple, high and lifted up, and the seraphim were attending him there. Seraphim literally means burning ones and seems to describe perhaps their appearance like glowing metal. In 2 Kings 19, one angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 troops of Sennacherib that were sieging Jerusalem. In Daniel 6, it was an angel that shut the lion's mouth. In Daniel 9 and 10, it was angels that brought back answer to prayer as Daniel had fasted and prayed for nearly a month, gave him predictions and talked of conflict with demon angel princes over certain nations, and were introduced by name to a couple angels, Gabriel and also Michael. In Daniel 12, Michael, the great chief prince, evidently assigned to Israel, will arise for Israel during a time of trouble like never before at the end of the age. And so a lot in the Old Testament references to angels and their work. During the 400 years between the Old and New Testaments, there was a rising fascination with angels among the Jews. And Jewish literature from that era records angel visitations and even looking to angels for knowledge and for special power as the protectors and rescuers of Israel. When we reach the New Testament, in Luke 1, you recall that it's the angel Gabriel that comes to Zechariah and tells him that he and Elizabeth are going to have a son, even though they're past the childbearing years, and his name will be John. And Zechariah was so flummoxed by it, he couldn't believe it, that The angel told him, you won't be able to speak the whole time she's expecting until the child is born. Also in Luke 1, Gabriel visited Mary, virgin mother of Christ, and told her that she would bear a son, though she was a virgin. In Matthew 1 and 2, there was an angel that revealed to Joseph who Mary's child actually was and why she was expecting, and told him to call his name Jesus, warned him to flee later to Egypt to protect the infant Jesus from Herod. During the ministry of Christ, as he first goes through the temptation in the wilderness, we're told that an angel ministered to him at the end of that in Matthew 4. And we see throughout Christ's ministry, ongoing conflict with Satan and demons, casting out demons. And he talks of Satan as the strong man and his ability to defeat Satan. In Luke 15, Jesus declares, there's joy among the angels in heaven over one sinner that repents. And if you think about that, you know, a lot of times, like in a service like this, you never know who's actually repented, who's actually trusted in Jesus. Even if you had a walk the aisle invitation, not everybody that walks the aisle is actually born again, and not everybody sitting in their seat is not. You don't always know what's happening spiritually, but in the heavenly city, they know. And so my guess is that there's not a day that goes by that there's not rejoicing over some sinner somewhere that repents. And no wonder heaven is such a place of joy, joy among the angels. In Luke 16, in Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus, it was angels who carried the poor man Lazarus to Abraham's side in heaven. In Matthew 24, Jesus predicts that the angels will gather the elect, God's chosen ones, at the end of the age. In Matthew 25, at the end of the age, the Son of Man will come with his holy angels. In Luke 23:43, as Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in agony as he prayed to the Father, anticipating the cross, we're told that the angels ministered to him so that he would survive it. At Matthew 28, at the empty tomb, it was angels who greeted the women there, and we find it in each one of the Gospels. In Acts 8, it was an angel that directed Philip from Samaria, where many had come to know Christ, and directed him to a desert road to meet the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts 12, it was an angel that delivered Peter from prison, and later in the chapter, that struck Herod down dead. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks of demon angels that lurk behind the idols of pagan worship and says, look, you've got no business participating in a festival in honor of an idol, going to the idol's temple. Don't you know that while the idol is nothing, that there are demons or fallen angels that empower that idolatrous worship? In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul again warns that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Beware the false teacher who's very impressive and appeals in his ability with his wit and wisdom. He can still, if he's teaching contrary to the gospel, he is a minister of Satan. In Galatians 1:8, beware another gospel, even if it's from an angel. Ephesians 6, Paul talks about the battle that we face. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the cosmic rulers of darkness, referring evidently to angel ranks and to the fact that that Satan and his angels are at work. They're the ones ultimately we are fighting against. It's a spiritual warfare, though it shows up in the material world. In Colossians 2, he warns against the worship of angels. There are those that were promoting worldly religion and asceticism and religion of rules rather than relationship with Jesus Christ, and had all kinds of things you were supposed to do and talked about angel visitations. And so, you know, if you hadn't had an angel visitation, then you couldn't be a spiritual. He warns against that kind of worldly religion. In Hebrews 12, we have a beautiful insight into the heavenly Jerusalem, where we're told there are innumerable angels in festal gathering, along with the saints, with the spirits of the saints made perfect. In Hebrews 13, some have entertained angels unawares. So we know that they can appear in human form as they did when they visited Abraham. In Jude, Jude teaches us that even Michael the archangel knows his limits of rank as created by God, whereas often false teachers are bold in the way they arrogantly talk and the way they talk about those that are in authority. And then in the book of Revelation, you have all kinds of references to angels as they blow trumpets to signify certain judgments and pour out bowls of judgment as Jesus takes back the earth. So the angels very much involved, myriads of angels, as we get a view of how things are operating from the heavenly city. So when you take all of that together, the writer of Hebrews sums up all this rich history of angels with the words in verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his spirit as ministers a flame of fire, quoting directly from Psalm 104 and verse 4. The word for winds can also be translated spirits, and so there's a correspondence between the two, and the reference to flame of fire and these angels being servants of God, and flame of fire reminds us of the burning ones, the seraphim. Are they not all ministering spirits? So serving spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So angels have their role as servants of God and as those who minister to God's people. So what is clear from all the scriptural data is that as great and powerful as angels are, they are created beings, servants of the triune God, who is far greater and far more powerful. Whatever benefits angels may bring to us, those benefits call us to give thanks to God, who has all the universe at his disposal to care for his people, both the visible world and the invisible world, both the material world and the spiritual world. God turns to minister to human beings. And you think about, do a little meditating on all the kinds of ways that you and I are dependent on God's creation, material and spiritual, and then and connect that to how good God has been to you and been to me, how God cares for us and feeds every living thing. Sometimes we're so down about the hard things that we miss the good things and the significance of the good things. That behind the gift is the giver. Behind the angels is a God of angels, a King of angels, who is directing them on their mission to minister to his people. I was reminded as I thought about that concept of what we learned from Romans 8, a famous passage, favorite passage in verses 37 to 39. No, in all these things, and he's just described horrific kind of suffering that sometimes God's saints go through, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There's tremendous comfort in knowing that God sometimes sends angels to care for us, but even greater comfort to know that God cares so much to send them on our behalf. How much greater then that God has showed his love to us by sending his very Son. While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want you just to take a moment and just contemplate how God has cared for you and how well he knows you. You know, if you happen to be aware of individuals that are great in the world, they're famous, they're powerful, or whatever, you know, lots of people might throng to watch them perform or hear them speak or whatever, But how few of those people would actually know your name or even care that you exist if they know that you exist? But God knows your name. And it's not like, oh yeah, I know his name, like I'm looking through a directory. God knows you. He knows you better than anyone else knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he loves you more than anyone else loves you because his capacity to love is far beyond yours. He created you as you are. He created what makes you, you. He sustains you. He is intimately aware of all your ways. Every one of your days, he is designed and completely involved with. We learned this from Psalm 139 and a host of other passages. Angels are a great gift, but God has given us himself. And God is far greater. And so we turn then to the other side of the equation, the Son, who he is and what he has done and will do. He is superior, Jesus Christ is superior to angels in who he is. Second part of verse 3 read, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. A name speaks of one's known character, and an inheritance speaks of relationship. Jesus' exalted name is Son of God. That is his unique identity. It is who he is. John 1:14, John the Apostle, who had come to know Jesus very well, the Word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh and dwelt. He pitched his tent among us, and we have seen, we've closely observed his glory, shining splendor, as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look, if you live with somebody for 3.5 years and they come away thinking that person is God, that's significant. And this is John the Apostle's testimony. Jesus Christ has always been the Son. He did not become the Son at the incarnation or at the crucifixion or at the resurrection. He already was the Son. And these acts of service to God, of humility and of power, make those acts stunning because he is, in fact, the Son. He talks about it in John 3. He said, he who comes from above, referring to himself, is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. In John 17, as he prays that great high priestly prayer in the presence of his disciples, listen to the kind of relationship he refers to. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He has always been the Son. Hebrews 1:5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. First part of that verse is quoting from Psalm 2. The second part from the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. I think Psalm 2 is quite familiar to us. I'd like you to sit back as I just remind you of that psalm. I want you to imagine that you're sitting in a throng of people at the inauguration of the king's anointed son. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed one, his Messiah, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And then the king speaks. The son speaks. "I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. O kings, O governors, O supreme courts, O congressmen, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that is, you're showing homage to him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed, happy are all who take refuge in him. Those who rebel against him are cursed. Those who take refuge in him are blessed." Psalm 2 is a messianic coronation psalm. It was based on an ancient Middle Eastern ceremony when a king would invest his son with authority and power as an adult, installing him as vice regent of the kingdom. God the Father is officially installing God the Son as ruler of the kingdom. "This day I've begotten you" is not talking about the birth of the Son, but the official recognition of the Son as the rightful heir to the throne. It is not the beginning of his existence, but the beginning of his public recognition as rightful ruler. It would be like you meeting people for the first time, maybe long-standing friends, people who have never met your children, and you introduce them to your son or to your daughter. "This one belongs to me. This one is mine." But more than that, it was set in this context of publicly acknowledging this one as son and rightful ruler. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16 gives us the context for the other quotation, that "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." This is God talking to David. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, in the first statement, it's after David's already gone. So we're talking about offspring further away. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men." So he's clearly now shifting to Solomon. "But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." God used David's son Solomon to build the temple that David had desired to build. But God's promises in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, clearly reach beyond Solomon to a greater son, a greater descendant of David, who would rule forever. Solomon sinned, and God disciplined him. David's greater son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, did not sin, and his throne is forever. The point that Hebrews is making is that God did not give the throne of his eternal kingdom to angels, but to the Messiah, the God, man, Savior, King. It is his by right of his essential identity as the divine Son. Verse 6 says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. He's not saying the firstborn in terms of priority of time, else he couldn't say angels worship him. He's talking about rank, the rights of the firstborn. He brings the highest ranking person into the world, let all God's angels worship him. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 32, 43, and actually the Greek translation of that verse, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods or all sons of God, referring to the angels, which God the Son did. God the Son did come into the world. In fact, the prophets have said he would come as a child, right? That unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, etc., referring to him as God. In Luke 2, it is a multitude of angels that announce the shepherds to the shepherds the birth of the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. And they give praise to God for his goodness toward men in doing so. So Jesus is far superior to the angels in his identity as God the Son. And the writer of Hebrews backs what he is teaching by quoting Old Testament scripture. He is also superior to the angels in what he has done and will do. He's the incarnate Redeemer. In other words, God has become fully man, fully God, fully man. Verse 3 and 4 again, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he had inherited is more excellent than theirs. So he has a name, he has an identity that is superior to the angels, but what he has done also makes him superior to the angels. And Philippians 2 talks about this. Therefore, after Christ has willingly humbled himself, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, Yahweh saves, for he shall save his people from their sins, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus humbled himself by becoming a human being. So even though he's far superior to angels in his identity, for 33 years, for a little while, he made himself lower than the angels. He took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Hebrews 2 is going to talk about this, quoting from Psalm 8. Psalm 8 refers to the creation mandate where human beings made lower than the angels or thus were given the responsibility to rule and to dominate the earth. And Hebrews is going to make the point that we've failed in that, but that Christ will not fail in that as the God-man. He took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. As a man, he suffered death and the most excruciating, humiliating kind of death, death on a cross. He is superior to angels as the incarnate Redeemer, what he has done. Also as the eternal King. Verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Quoting from Psalm 45. So here we have a forever kingdom of perfect righteousness with the result of joy. I think every one of us long for such a kingdom. For far too often, the lawmakers are lawless and the officials of justice unjust. And the best of leaders and governments fall away and die. But this king is eternal, the eternal righteous king. He is also creator and judge. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You'll roll them up like a garment. They'll be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Psalm 102. Unlike the material world that Christ created, he is eternal, and he will never wear out. He will finish what he has begun. He is the beginning and the ending, the Alpha and the Omega, the creator, the sustainer, and the judge. He remains forever. How else could he give you eternal life? He is the source of that life. The triune God is the ever-living one, the source of all life. So don't set your hopes and build your dreams on what is wearing out. Hold fast to Christ, because he remains. And then he is the universal victor. To which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? He's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1, probably the apostles' favorite verse, go-to verse, when talking about the deity of Christ. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Christ himself cites this passage in Matthew 22 and asks the probing question. They had been grilling him with questions. If the Messiah is the son of David, and he is, then why does David call him Lord? What he wanted them to recognize is that the Messiah didn't show up just as a descendant of David, that the Messiah is the God-man who has always been. Peter quotes this verse in his sermon on the day of Pentecost and declares on the basis of what it teaches this grand truth. He says in Acts 2, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ," both Lord and Messiah, the Anointed One, "this Jesus whom you crucified." You talk about guts. He's looking into the eyes of guys who had it done. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" What should we do with all this? Such a mighty Son, God the Son, far superior to angels. We should repent. Stop fighting him. Stop running from him. And instead, turn to him. We should be baptized. That is, not only rely on him, but make your allegiance to him public. Make it full force commitment to Jesus Christ. And if you repent and believe in that kind of way, then your sins, everything you've done wrong, including in this case, we're talking about those who murdered Jesus, even that will be forgiven. And God will give you as a gift himself, the Holy Spirit, life itself, divine life in your human soul, changing you forever. This is what Christ has done. This is why he's superior. No one could do this for you but him. Jesus Christ, God's Son, is far superior to the angels in who he is and in what he's done. You can appeal to no higher throne, no greater person, no mightier champion, no greater savior, no better shepherd. So hold fast to him. Let nothing shake you from him. What is it that is trying to draw you away from Jesus in your days right now? A pet sin? An ambition? A disappointment, a disillusionment, a hobby, some person you believe you can't live without? Thirst for knowledge or power, even from angels. If you go for that, you're settling for too little. Jesus is far superior to all of that. Pursue Him. Love Him. Trust Him. Serve Him. Hold fast to Christ, and you will be unshaken. Let's pray. Dear God, passages like this are like trying to take in a mountain range of truth. Really overwhelming in a lot of ways. I pray, Father, that the time we've spent together will give us some handholds into the reality of the greatness of Jesus Christ and the goodness of God in giving Him to us. May it pry our hearts away from the idols that we so often make for ourselves, that we might worship Him alone. May we look for our spiritual strength to Him who has blazed the trail for us, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, may we hold fast to Him. Lord, may every sin that would have us betray Him, every pursuit that would draw us away from Him, Lord, may it fall away in the light of His glory and grace. For we pray in Christ's name.